Well, in case you haven't noticed, it sounds more like the tuberculosis wing of the local hospital than it does a church service. You'll forgive me if I blow out the speakers coughing periodically through the message this morning, but I've had a cough of my own all week. Haven't really been feeling that chipper, but I'm sure the Lord will provide once again, as He always does. So turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading from verses 16 through 22. While you're turning there, in case you're wondering, this is my seventh message in this series that I've entitled Three Keys to a Godly Life. Again, I'll not take the time to go over everything that we've discussed thus far in this study, but I would remind you that we've already looked at the first two of these keys, which are, number one, the responsibility that we bear for appreciating and highly esteeming and love those who faithfully minister God's Word among us, those who exercise watch care over our souls. And number two, the responsibility that we bear for ensuring that we maintain godly relationships with one another. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the third of these keys, which addresses the specific attitudes that we, as God's children, should exhibit toward Him. As you may recall, Paul issues eight separate commands in verses 16 through 22 relating to this third and final key. Beginning in verse 16, he writes this. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Again, we've already looked at the first four of these commands with our most recent study, focusing on Paul's command to not quench the Spirit. And in our time together this morning, we move on to the fifth, sixth, and seventh of these commands, which, as we'll see, are actually very closely related to one another. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. And hold fast to that which is good. Well, first things first, what does Paul mean when he expresses to the Thessalonian believers that they are not to despise prophetic utterances? I mean, think about this. Why in the world would it be necessary to remind any believer that they're not to hate prophetic utterances? Well, once again, this is where I believe it's an unfortunate translation to use the word despise. Why? Because in today's vernacular, what does the word despise mean? It means to hate. It means to detest. It means to have bitterness towards. It's more of an active word than it is a passive word. In the Greek, though, this word that's been translated for us as despise actually is a more passive word. It carries with it more of a passive implication. It means to treat something with disdain. It doesn't really mean to hate in an active sense. It means to disregard something. It means to count something as not worthy of one's attention. It means to actually scoff at something, to treat it lightly, as it were. Now, while we're looking at definitions, what does the word prophetic mean here? What does it mean when Paul says don't despise prophetic utterances? Don't discount them. Don't put them out of the way. Don't scoff at them. Well, I think this requires a much more lengthy definition, because it's extremely important, especially in light of how it's often misrepresented in the church today. With regard to prophetic utterances, as you well know, the pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. In charismatic circles, for example, the phrase prophetic utterances means something totally different than what it would mean to us. So the pendulum swings from this charismatic view that prophetic utterances indeed means that God is speaking immediately, extra-biblically, through His people even today. And the pendulum swings all the way to the other extreme, where people say, well, we know that the age of prophecy at least in the predictive sense, has passed, and so we can actually just disregard this. Paul was actually issuing a command during a period when predictive prophecy was still alive and well, so we can just discount this altogether because prophecy, the age of prophecy, has long since passed. Well, I would ask you to remember one thing about this word prophecy. Prophecy is a dual-sided coin, isn't it? In one sense, prophecy is indeed predictive. In the Old Testament, you'll see people using prophecy to foretell what God will bring about through His divine providence. But it also means not only foretelling, but telling forth. The ability, the gift of being able to tell forth God's revealed truth. W.E. Vine, of Vine's Expository Dictionary fame, provides a good understanding of this difference. Listen to what he says. He says, though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily, nor even primarily, predictive. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, predictive prophecy passed away. The difference between then and now is that whereas the message of the prophet prior to the close of the canon was a direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the pastor is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scriptures. Remember, there was a time in man's history when God's will was not expressed entirely in written form. In the Old Testament, you know very well from your reading of Hebrews, specifically chapters 9 and 10, that what was concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New. That the Old Testament is full of types and shadows and imagery that is intended to cause people of the Old Testament time frame to be able to understand in some small way what would yet occur in redemptive history. They had types and shadows and things like that to point them to the reality that was Jesus Christ. Now, since the close of the canon, we look back on that and we have in crystal clarity the expressed will of God in its totality. So, while predictive prophecy was very important, the telling forth of the Word of God is equally important. It's just that those two things come from two different perspectives. One was prior to the completed revelation of God, and now what we do here, if it is indeed prophecy, and we'll explain that in just a minute, if what we do here is actually explaining what God has already said. Now, what's the difference between prophesying and merely teaching? I mean, that's a good question. Because not everything that goes on up here is prophetic in nature. There are times when we teach. The difference between teaching and prophesying lies in the source, the power, the efficacy, and the timeliness of that which is spoken. For example, nearly anyone, can stand before a group of people and with sufficient preparation, that individual can convey or pass on scriptural information. Anyone in this congregation this morning with sufficient time and planning could go to the Word of God, jot down some truths from the Word of God, stand in this pulpit and deliver these truths with a fairly good amount of accuracy, right? So what's the difference between teaching and prophecy? Well, again, prophecy has as its source the Holy Spirit. It has behind it the power that God intends for it to have. It has a certain efficacy in that it will do something to you, and it must be timely with regard to how it is spoken. Again, a seminary professor may stand up and teach scriptural truth. He's not in a prophetic mode at that point. I stand here when we're doing our systematic theology class, and largely I'm just reciting fact after fact after fact about any given point of theology. When we cover those didactic passages in Scripture, those teachy passages in Scripture that seem dry and rather boring, that's what we're doing. We're doing more teaching than we are prophesying. Again, all effective preaching should contain elements of prophecy, but it's never a purely prophetic thing. So how do we know the difference? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And I'll show you how we can tell the difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a really helpful definition of the prophetic gift. He says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Now, please don't get too bogged down in this tongues issue. That's a sermon for another day. What I want you to make particular note of here are the three components that Paul mentions that will accompany prophetic utterances. The components of edification, exhortation, and consolation. All of these will accompany the gift of prophecy in the sense that the Apostle Paul is referring to prophecy this morning. Note also that Paul identifies this as a spiritual gift. How is this significant? Why is it important that we recognize that this is a spiritual gift? Well, it's significant because while all believers may indeed be able to edify, exhort, and console one another, the gift of prophecy is a special gift given to some who, when they employ it, are able, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to do these things for the benefit of the entire body of Christ, the local church. That's what makes it a spiritual gift. As one commentator noted, he said, "Today the prophetic ministry in the church is not the disclosure of new revelation directly from the Spirit, but rather the proclamation of God's message for His people as gathered from the inspired Scriptures under the illumination of the Spirit and made relevant to the contemporary situation." It's got to be relevant. It's got to be timely. It's got to have as its authority the Spirit of God. In other words, the prophetic utterances that Paul says we're not to disregard, the prophetic utterances that Paul says are not to be scoffed at or treated lightly, are those words spoken from the Word of God under the administration of the Holy Spirit, which are able to edify, exhort, and provide consolation to all who have gathered. You know, this is really the strange thing about this gift. I would say that all pastors should have some modicum of this gift. But the strangest thing about this gift is when prophetic utterances are being put forth, when prophecy in this sense is actually happening, we rarely know it. We're rarely aware of when this actually takes place. And this is one of the strangest things, I think, about being in the pastoral ministry, the preaching ministry. You know, every now and then you'll notice that I'll just go completely off my notes and I'll go down the nearest rabbit trail. And I may stay on that rabbit trail for quite some time. And at the time, I'm being totally honest with you, I don't know why I do it, but I feel compelled, and again, I'm not getting all charismatic on you, please don't. But I feel compelled at that moment to go somewhere where I hadn't intended to go. The Holy Spirit is obviously leading me in a direction that I had not intended to go. Why? Because invariably someone needs to hear what God has to say through me. And it never fails. When this happens, someone will come up to me after the service and they'll say, Pastor Tim, it's almost as if you were preaching directly to me. And you know the funniest thing about that? Most of the time I have no idea what you're talking about. And again, I'm not getting all ethereal and charismatic on you, but there is an element that involves the Holy Spirit taking my meager human words and being able to apply them to the hearts that need to hear what God has to say, not what this chubby old retired master sergeant has to say, or the bald Marine, the scary guy, as my son said. My son said, Dad, he's scary. That's a compliment, by the way. Yeah, that's a compliment. Speaks of your authority in the pulpit. Doesn't hurt that you're a Marine, you know. But that is the weirdest thing, because Dan and I will be driving home on Sunday afternoon, and Dan will be like, you know, Tim, you know when you brought out that point about such and such and such and such? And I just look over at her like, no, I don't remember. Those are the times when I believe the Spirit is most active through the preached word. When I totally remove myself, or that God removes me from the equation, and God allows me to say that which is necessary for your edification, for your encouragement, for your consolation, that's when the Spirit is truly at work in this prophetic sense. Again, this doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen time and again. Truth be told, the kind of thing that happens with me and Dana has probably more to do with old age than it does anything else. But I do believe there's also a working of the Spirit that we must acknowledge. As renowned scholar F.F. Bruce observed, he says, prophesying is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. That's what it is. Declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit takes these ordinary words. You realize Scripture is written with ordinary words. Do you realize the black ink on the white page? In some of your Bibles, the black and red ink on the white page. There's nothing inherently supernatural or mystical about the words on the page. They're ordinary words. We use them every day. But the Holy Spirit is able to take those words and to apply them to the human heart in such a way that God's will is wrought in that heart. True prophetic utterances are those which make the meaning of Hebrews 4:12 absolutely crystal clear. Only when wielded in the hands of the Holy Spirit is God's word living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Man's word will not do that. My standing up here saying this to you will not have that effect on you. Only when wielded in the hands of the Holy Spirit does preaching mean anything. One of the greatest historical proofs of this, I believe, is found in the second chapter of Acts. What happened in the second chapter of Acts? Peter preached a tremendous message on the day of Pentecost. And in the course of that message, he espoused many of those sacred, precious, biblical truths that we all hold dear concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial atonement that He made on behalf of those who could not pay a debt that they had, an eternal debt. And at the conclusion of that message, it's recorded that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. This kind of begs the question, why don't people simply re-preach Peter's sermon word for word and add 3,000 people a day to their churches? Why not? Because it doesn't work that way. Was Peter responsible for adding 3,000 souls to the church on the day of Pentecost? No way. No way. It was only as the Holy Spirit took his words and applied them to the hearts of his hearers that anything happened on the day of Pentecost. It's like when we pray, right? You can pray one of the most eloquent prayers ever heard by man's ears. But what does God hear? God hears only what the Holy Spirit tells him. Another example of this would be a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards. July 8, 1741, Enfield, Connecticut. Really what many attribute as the beginning of the first great awakening in this country. Edwards preached a message entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as many of you may know, Edwards' sermon consisted of 10 considerations. 10 considerations or scriptural truths that he wanted his hearers to be apprised of. In a single sentence, we can actually summarize what these 10 considerations included. God can cast wicked men into hell at any moment because they deserve nothing but his wrath. And they have no entitlement to any sense of security. And the only way to be spared from the wrath of God is to find yourself under the provision of Christ's God-given covenant of grace. That's an encapsulation of Edwards' entire message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is a great sermon. How many of you have read the sermon before? Great. Absolutely brilliant sermon. One of the most commonly cited examples from his sermon is Edwards' comparison of sinners to insects. Remember that? Listen to a part of it. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear than to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Those who were there would later testify for the historical record that the people of Enfield yelled and shrieked. They rolled in the aisles. They tell of people actually crawling down the aisle, crawling up into the pulpit, grabbing Edwards' legs and crying out, begging him to stop. There's even tales, I suppose. This is not really as historically accurate as some might like, but there's even tales of people actually grabbing onto the bottom of the pews, wrapping their arms and legs onto the pews, and begging for God not to drop them. Again, I ask you, why don't we simply blow the dust off of these sermons like this and use them in our churches today? I mean, if they were so powerful, why not use them today to elicit the same results? You think they'd yield the same results now? Maybe, but only how?
God's Holy
Spirit. Only if the Holy Spirit is involved. I was talking to an English teacher not long ago who told me that she had begun teaching a block in early American history and the literature that surrounded early American history. And the subject of the First Great Awakening was actually in her curriculum. And the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was actually in the curriculum. And so she had the students read aloud during class, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." What a blessing, right? So you can imagine what I asked her. What did it do? What happened? What was her response? Nothing. Many of the students laughed, even as they read. Many of them scoffed. Some had fallen asleep. None of them really seemed interested in anything more than just getting through it. Again, so what's the difference? Well, the difference is not in the words. It's not in the person. It's not in the style of presentation or the style of their delivery. It's the Holy Spirit's application that transforms mere words into something of prophetic significance. That's the sense of prophecy today. Let me ask you something that might sound strange to some of you. If anything I ever say to you from the pulpit edifies you in any way, let me ask you this. Let me ask this of you. Please don't sing my praises. I don't need that. I don't want that. If you must, praise God with me that God has used such an inept, dull tool as your pastor. Praise Him for what He is able to do with His Word. Don't praise me. Now don't get me wrong, I do want you to tell me if the Holy Spirit is using me in an effective way. Because if He's not, I need to find something else to do within the body of Christ. Leave it all to Kevin. But don't praise me. Praise God, who uses me in some small way to say to you what He wants you to hear. Well, we've established the difference between the presentation of mere words and prophecy, but the question remains, why would some despise prophetic utterances? Well, I alluded to this at the end of last week's message, but let me expand on it just a bit now. True or false? As one of the greatest privileges we have as Christians, the opportunity to come here week in and week out and hear "Thus saith the Lord" from this holy desk is among the greatest of those blessings. True or false? Absolutely true. Absolutely true. But if that's true, and we have this blessed opportunity 4 times a week, normally 3 times on the Lord's Day and 1 time on Wednesday, if this is true, why do we consistently see more people at the 11 o'clock service than we do at either the 9:45 or the 1:30 service? And even fewer show up on Wednesday, where the word is also proclaimed. Now, providential hindrances aside, working late, illnesses, vacations, etc., I want you to answer as honestly as you can in your own mind this question. Again, those hindrances aside, what can be said of those who willingly neglect to come here whenever the word of God is being faithfully preached? The same thing can be said about those individuals as Paul is indicating about the Thessalonians. You despise prophetic utterances. There's no other way to put it. If you are indeed placing anything in your list of priorities above the opportunities that God gives you to hear His word proclaimed, you are despising prophetic utterances. Think about that. Now, please don't view this as another case of pastoral harassment. But as a pastor who cares for you, as a man who will one day give an account before the Lord Himself for how I handled you and how I nurtured you in the truth of God's Word and held you accountable to the loftiest standard that can be called of any man, understand that all I'm saying is, psst, come over here. God has something He wants to say to you. How many of you here this morning, if someone in this church were to call you and say, hey, I want you to meet me. It might be an odd hour of the night too. I need you to meet me at such and such a place because I've got something I want to tell you. How many of you would just hang up and go back to sleep? No, we would what? We'd get up, we'd get dressed, we'd get in the car, we'd drive to wherever that brother or sister needed us, and we would hear from them. And yet we have regular stated meetings of the Free Grace Baptist Church. You don't need a call at night. You've got the time and the location, and God Himself is saying, come here, I've got something I want to say to you. And you scoff at it. I just don't feel like it. Listen to me this morning. I'd rather be at home right now, curled up in my bed. I thought about it this morning. It's everything. I mean, trying to talk to you now is like doing a workout. I'm trying to get the words out. They're just not coming out like I want them to. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back, but I say that to illustrate a point. You know why I'm here this morning? Because God has something to say to us all this morning, and I don't want to miss it. Now, for those of you who are here for every service, don't be so quick to pat yourselves on the back. You may also be in the same predicament as those who don't even show up. How? By not attending to what is being preached, what is being brought forth by way of the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, if you're going to be here, then be here. Pay close attention, because you never know. You never know what kind of blessing you may receive by way of the Holy Spirit's personal ministry to you during these times that we're gathered together. You never know. This actually leads fairly nicely into the sixth commandment in our text this morning, where the Apostle Paul continues his thought. It makes more sense if we actually read it together with the command we just looked at. Paul says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully." So really the opposite of scoffing at the preached word of God, the opposite of discounting that which is spoken to you from this pulpit, the other end of the pendulum swing, as it were, is to examine everything that's said very carefully. Paul says here that it's not enough to simply sit back and allow yourself to be enlightened by the Spirit as the Word of God is preached. There's something else you need to do as well. As you are hearing, in the process of hearing, as well as having heard the Word of God preached, you are to examine everything carefully. Dokimazo is the word which is translated as examine here. It's a very important word. This word is not just a scriptural word. This is a word that was used early in the first century to describe the examination process that would be given to those who needed a high level of proficiency and precision in what they did. Doctors, for example, would go before a board, as they do today, and they would be required to demonstrate their proficiency in certain areas, to prove to those learned men those experts in their field of choice, that they knew what they were doing and they were able to carry on the tradition with a very high level of proficiency. Doctors do this. Lawyers today have to pass the bar exam, which indicates that they have a thorough understanding of the law. Pastors, if you've never been an elder and you want to be an elder, you must go through a fairly rigorous examination by other men to make sure that you are doctrinally clear on any number of points of doctrine. I remember my own examination by the pastor of Sinbach Bible Church in Mehlingen, Germany, Pastor Howard Wilson. He made me go through a 75-page doctrinal questionnaire before he would even entertain me becoming an elder in that place. Very rigorous, very time-consuming. We're to use the same examination process with those who teach us. We're to examine everything that's said very carefully. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do you do that? Well, that implies that you've developed the necessary skills to be able to recognize truth from error. That's a heavy burden. Because most people, how do most people react to what's said from the pulpit? Pastor said it must be true. Do you realize how much trouble that's caused in the church at large over the last 2,000 years? Let me give you an example of this. There's a local pastor whose Cornerstone Church this very morning will see more than 17,000 people in attendance. Think about that. 17,000 people will attend this church this morning. Only 5 years ago, the pastor, John Hagee, wrote a book, one of many. He's a fairly prolific author. He wrote a book entitled In Defense of Israel, a book that he claimed would shake Christian theology. Well, I've got news for you. It did more than shake Christian theology. It actually obliterates Christian theology. But listen to what Hagee actually says in a video clip. You can go on YouTube and look this video clip up for yourself. It's a video clip where he's actually promoting this revolutionary work. Listen to what he says. He says, this book scripturally proves that the Jews did not reject Jesus as Messiah. It will also prove that Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah. Jesus refused by word and deed to claim to be the Messiah. And since Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, how could the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? Now in a church this size, let's say it's not Pastor John Hagee who wrote this, but Pastor Tim Goad, 5 years ago, where would I be? I'd be a 5-year unemployed pastor. Right? Why? Because you guys would ride me out on a rail. Right? And I've never been a fan of John Hagee, but I have to admit, this really set me over the edge. Why? Not necessarily because it earmarks John Hagee as a heretic. I've known that for years. But the reason this really drove me over the edge is because there are many who are sitting in that church, even this morning, among those 17,000, who were there in the years, months, days before he wrote the book, were there during the controversy, and are there even today. Why? Why are they still there? Because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. Hagee, in that one comment, has brought reproach upon the church. He's thumbed his nose at the Christ who came to redeem the church, and his followers will continue to wallow in ignorance like frogs set in a pot to boil. Why? Because they will not examine everything carefully. Paul says, don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. This is why I loathe the concept of so-called celebrity pastors. They drive me up the wall. Why? Because no matter what they say, no matter what they do, they will always have their loyal following of lemmings. I like to refer to them as doctrinal pygmies. My apologies to the pygmies, the real pygmies. But they'll always have this gaggle of people who are willing to defend them no matter what. Another modern day example, and for those of you who might be uncomfortable with me naming names, Paul named names. Read your Bible. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. What's he saying there? Stay away from Alexander the coppersmith. What about Demas? What about Hymenaeus and Philetus? Stay away from these people. I'm going to name them by names because you need to stay away from them. Another one's Mark Driscoll. Oh, highly revered by many in Reformed circles. Mark Driscoll is a foul-mouthed purveyor of pornography. He's not an equipped, qualified pastor of the Word of God. He's just not. He's disqualified himself on so many occasions that it's ridiculous. And if you want examples, see me afterwards. I can lead you to several examples. The guy sees demons. Really? But you know what? No matter what he says, no matter what he writes, no matter how far afield he goes, he'll always have a following. Why? Because no one is willing to examine carefully what he says. A true pastor is one who will challenge his congregation to examine carefully what he says. I encourage you to do that with me. I always have. Please, please, examine everything you're taught from this pulpit. I don't care who it is. Examine it very carefully and hold those who speak to you accountable for what they say. Again, there are many who are uncomfortable with judging others. You know the old expression. Well, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. God did say, lay not thine hand against God's anointed. You hear that all the time, right? Especially from charismatics. Anytime you blast a charismatic pastor in front of another charismatic, oh, lay not thine hand on God's anointed. But I'm one who believes very strongly in God's command, issued in our text this morning, to examine everything. I take very seriously the numerous commands throughout Scripture that we are to test. We're to test every word that anyone presents to us as truth and to square it with the Word of God. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Beginning of verse 15. Matthew 7. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now let me ask you this. If we're to be aware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves, how are we to recognize them without judging them? Well, yeah, you got to know what a sheep looks like, right? Distinguish that between a sheep and a wolf. But how does Jesus say we are to do it? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Ladies, I would speak to the men and the ladies, but I think this is, I'm still back in the old days. Ladies, when you go to the supermarket, because men will do what I'm advocating not to do, but ladies, when you go to the supermarket and you go to the produce section and you're wanting fruit, What do you do? Men, we just pick up a handful of fruit and throw it in the bag. She said she wants plums, whatever. Throw them in the bag, right? But women, what do you invariably do? What has your mom taught you to do? Your grandmother, what did your grandmother teach you to do? When you go to the supermarket, you go to the produce section, you look at the fruit. How many of you instinctively pick that piece of fruit up and look at it? Right? Right? I've seen Dana stand in the produce section looking at a piece of fruit as if it's the Holy Grail. Right? No, okay, not really. But. And if you want the really good fruit, what do you do with it? You squeeze it. You smell it, right? You give it the old sniff test. You look at its surface. You want to make sure that there's no blemishes of any kind on it, right? If you're like me, you might take a bite out of it. Right? Is that cheating? I have been known to take the occasional grape off to see if it's sour or sweet. Right? I'm a fruit thief. But you know what I'm talking about. We examine those things very, very carefully. Should we not be equally as concerned, if not more concerned, with examining the fruit of those who claim to be feeding us truth each week? Should we not be equally as concerned with the food that we're given from the pulpit every week? Of course we should. John makes this painfully obvious in 1 John 4:1, saying, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There were actually a group of people who had become quite adept at doing this, at examining everything very carefully. Who are they? The Bereans. You'll recall from our studies of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we're actually introduced to the Bereans. And ironically, Paul and Silas had been run out of town by an angry mob. Where? In Thessalonica. Right? They'd been run out of Thessalonica, and the men, the brethren of the church, sent them to Berea. And when they got there, they went into the synagogue. This was some 40 miles west of Thessalonica. They went into the synagogue, and Luke tells us that the Jews of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now it's starting to become a little clearer as to why Paul is making these exhortations to the Thessalonians. They were deficient in a few areas. But why does Luke say that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Translated literally, Luke says that the Bereans welcomed the scriptures with open arms. They embraced the scriptures, but they didn't do so blindly. They embraced the scriptures, and then they subjected them to rigorous examination. The significance of this really is something that cannot be overstated. Again, examine everything. Listen to what one commentator said about this particular instance. He said, the Bereans were taught. Now, think about this. The Bereans were taught by the most famous apostle and theologian of the early church and the human author of at least 13 New Testament books. Yet they searched the scriptures when Paul taught to see if his teaching was truly biblical. They would not accept Paul's words at face value, but wanted to know if these things were so. When they heard Paul teach, their settled reaction wasn't, "My, he's a fine speaker." It wasn't, "What a funny preacher." Instead, the Bereans wanted to know, "Are these things so? Is this man teaching us the truth? Let's search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so." Folks, we need to be more Berean. We need to be more adept at examining everything that is brought to us by the pastor, the teacher. And having thus examined the words spoken by Paul, what did they then do? They held fast to that which was good. That's our final commandment, the seventh of the eight, but our final commandment this morning, and it really needs no exposition. They accepted what was good. What does it mean what was good? What they could square with the Word of God, they accepted. What they couldn't square with the Word of God, they rejected. And you know, this is the blessing, really, of your ability as well. You are free to reject certain things that I say. You might not, based upon your own studies, agree with everything I say. I'm a work in progress. I don't get things 100% correct. Please forgive me for that. And there are things that you'll disagree with me on, and you're free to reject those. But keep what is good. Believe me, there's more good there, hopefully, than anything you'll have to reject. And that's what it means. Hold fast to that which is good. I suspect that there are many here this morning who don't examine what is said to them from this pulpit. Let me just remind you, if you don't heed this command to examine everything very carefully, you're doing yourself a disservice and you're doing me a disservice. How are you doing yourself a disservice? Well, you're denying yourself the benefit of having studied to the same level as your pastor. And believe me, there is great riches in being able to dig into the Word of God and to find those truths for yourself that are proclaimed from this pulpit. How many of you ever had that aha moment? When you go home and you look at something that's been preached to you and you say, I see it. It's right there. That's what I'm talking about. There's great riches. There's great benefit in your doing that. Now, what disservice do you do to me or Kevin or anybody else who teaches if you don't hold us accountable, if you don't examine everything carefully? We may never know when we fly off the rails if you don't tell us. Oh, but you're the pastor. You're supposed to know everything. I assure you that's not the case. And if you can find biblical warrant to correct us, you should do that. Lovingly, of course. Don't come up and smack us on the head with your Bible and call us stupid, you know. But you see what I'm saying? Don't do us the disservice of your having not examined everything carefully. It's absolutely critical that you do that. As I close this morning, let me just read something that was in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening that I think was extremely relevant to what we've been looking at this morning. And just kind of take this as a challenge, especially as we begin a new year. Remember I said don't make any New Year's resolutions except one, and that is to become more adept at rightly dividing the word of truth. That's always a good resolution, no matter what time of year. But Spurgeon said this. He said, no man who merely skims the book of God can profit thereby. We must dig and mine until we obtain the hidden treasure. The door of the Word only opens to the key of diligence. The Scriptures claim searching. They are the writings of God, bearing the divine stamp. Who shall dare to treat them with levity? He who despises them despises the God who wrote them. God forbid that any of us should leave our Bibles to become swift witness against us in the great day of account. The Word of God will repay searching. God does not bid us sift a mountain of chaff with here and there a grain of wheat in it, but the Bible is winnowed corn. We have but to open the granary door and find it. Scripture grows upon the student. It is full of surprises. Under the teaching of the Holy Spirit to the searching eye, it glows with splendor of revelation, like a vast temple paved with wrought gold and roofed with rubies, emeralds, and all manner of gems. There is no merchandise like the merchandise of Scripture truth. Lastly, the Scriptures reveal Jesus. These are they which testify of me. No more powerful motive can be urged upon Bible readers than this. Who finds Christ, finds life, heaven, all things. Happy is he who, searching his Bible, discovers his Savior. Again, don't ask in your pastor or your pastors that which you're not willing to commit yourselves to as well. You know, I thought of this as I was reading that. How many of you would go to a brain surgeon who said, yeah, I know a thing or two about brain surgery? Right? No, you'd want him to be what? The top of his profession. You would demand that he had exhibited some level of proficiency. I'd like to meet the guy who did the first LASIK eye surgery. Right? Yeah, I'll try that. But think about that. You must require the same thing of us. Why? Because, folks, we're not doing brain surgery. We're doing soul surgery. And we're doing it with a scalpel that's sharper than any two-edged sword. You owe it to yourself and to us to ensure that everything is above board, that you've examined it thoroughly. And you'll only do that to the extent, as Spurgeon said, that you dig right into the Word of God yourself and mine out those nuggets of truth. Well, before we wrap up today's time together with the Lord's table, we do have a bit of church business to take care of, and that is, we have the Marshall family who has requested membership. I announced this a couple of weeks ago, and today is the day. I do have a letter. Again, if I read this, I think, on Wednesday night, a couple of Wednesdays ago. If you want to see this, just ask me. Basically, it just says it's from the Bernie Christian Assembly, signed by Elders Bob Surratt and Doug Phillips, whom many of us know. It basically says that they were members in good standing, and that Bernie Christian Assembly is a like-minded church, and they heartily recommend that the Marshall family become members of the church. Now, we can do this the slow way, or we can do this the fast way. The slow way is we do a line item thing where you're free to veto any one of them. But I trust that that's not necessary. So I'm just going to go out on a limb, and I'm just going to say all who are in favor of having the entire Marshall family join our number, of those members of the Easy Tiger,